Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 14. We're looking tonight at 1 Chronicles 14 and 15, title of our study, The Gift of God. If you were paying attention to the bulletin and you're one who reads ahead, you should have read chapters 14, 15, and 16. I decided to save 16 so I don't have to race through these two. Also, next time will be communion, and we'll be looking, well, at a man after God's own heart, this glorious psalm of praise. But that's next time. For tonight, we're transitioning from, well, our study last time in chapter 13, where we saw a very vivid illustration of God's declaration that the wages of sin is death. And we learned from the death of, well, one who was simply trying to steady the ark as the oxen stumbled. And, well, if you're unfamiliar with the story, make sure to grab a CD on your way out. In any case, this, what would look like to us a small indiscretion and even an attempt to do something good led to death. Why? Well, we learned that neither our ignorance nor our, well, good intentions can change this immutable truth. The wages of sin is death. Well, sometimes death is physical and immediate. We saw that absolutely last time. But oftentimes, death isn't evident and obvious and immediate. But death always is the result of sin. You know, God told Adam and Eve, and the day they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would die. And so some skeptics and critics, they look at the scripture, they say they didn't even die. Well, I mean, eventually, yes, but not that day. Oh, they died that day. They suffered a far worse death than physical death. They were separated from the perfect fellowship they'd had with God. And that's the ultimate, see, that's the second death. That's the ultimate death. There's bad news and good news, of course, in every story and situation. Sin breaks fellowship, but you're a child of God. If you're a child of God, you still remain a child of God. An unrepentant sinner, though, who calls himself a child of God, according to Jesus, will hear on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He doesn't say, "I knew you for a while, but then when you backslid, I forgot you." If you're his child, you're his child. And he will discipline and bring you back. And if you're not his child, well, you're continuing in sin will be the evidence of that. So we don't ever want to think, well, I got away with it. No one gets away with sin. We just don't. Well, chapters 14 and 15, we get to consider our hope. So I love going from the wages of sin is death to the gift of God. And you know, of course, that's everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But there's more to it than just an extension of life that's life without end. He's really talking about the beginning of a life that never ends, but the kind of life, well, so essential that we grasp it. I know many of you do. Many of you are experiencing it. What's the reality he wants us to get? Is that it's really about abundant life now, a fruitful life now, the life he intended from the very beginning. That's what he wants to produce in us, and he wants to produce it in us now. Well, we're going to see God's blessings in David's life. And if you were here last time, you know David failed miserably and he was afraid of God and he was angry at God and he thought, there's no way I'm going to be able to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But David was somebody after God's own heart. We're going to spend a good amount of time on that theme next time. But chew on this for just a moment. It's only said of David. That doesn't mean there isn't anyone else like that. But when God only speaks of one man as being a man after his own heart, that's a huge deal in Scripture. So God blesses David in spite of his many failures, in spite of his many sins. And on the heels of this particular failure to bring the ark into Jerusalem. Well, The New Testament gives us one word to describe why David is so blessed. It's the word grace. Someone has figured it out, G-R-A-C-E. I guess it would go this way from where you sit, right? Because nobody, unless you're in, or like if you're reading Hebrew or Russian or something, they go this way. But maybe they're dyslexic now that you mention it. But anyway, yeah, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a beautiful way to remember what grace really is. God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, chapter 14, we're going to look at these blessings. For seven verses, we're going to see that in spite of all that had gone wrong, God blesses David with a family to love, a family to share his joy with. And he has made us, in spite of our many sins and indiscretions and failures, the children of God, the family of God. Now you are children of God, John tells us in his first letter. Once more, God gave David peace with his neighbors. We're going to see that. People to the north that could have been a problem. Well, they are today, but they weren't in that day. And so, again, peace with his neighbors. You know, the Bible promises those of us who know the Lord, and hopefully that's all of you. If not, hopefully it will be before we conclude tonight. But he promises, if you're in Christ Jesus, not just peace with God, but the peace of God. And he tells us when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, it brings us to a third area. There are some enemies who just won't be at peace with you, but you're still to maintain your best efforts to be at peace with them. He promises them in chapter 14, verse 8, through the rest of the chapter and into chapter 15, down to the end, victory over his enemies. So a family to love and share with, peace with his neighbors, victory over his enemies, of course, our enemies, the world. Not the people in the world, the system of the world that's opposed to God, that denies who he is or that he is. Got an interesting letter from I should have brought it so I could read it to you, but it was from our local city council. We've been going and praying there for the last 26 years, either me or Bud or one of the pastors here. And we're not the only ones. They invite all the pastors to come, but they cite some, and I should have brought it for this reason, details could be helpful, but they cite some precedent from some case somewhere in California a great time back that suggested sectarian prayers were no longer legal. And I'm like, I got to look up sectarian. I don't even know what that is. And so it turns out it's a prayer that actually is to someone. And so a prayer to, oh, God, who may or may not exist, who may or may not have created us and may or may not have sent his only begotten son to die for our sin. I don't think I could even get away with that. But the reality is they're saying no prayer in Jesus' name. And I'm thinking, well, that means no prayer in Buddha's name or in Muhammad's name or in Krishna's name. And while I think praying in the names of those who aren't really God is foolishness, I don't see how we got to the place where in our city they've decided we don't want to open up a council meeting by mentioning the name of the one who made us and holds our very breath in his hands. Who are those people who are going to pray and how are they going to pray? If you're not praying to anyone, what's the point of the prayer? Well, in any case, that's where we're at today. That's the changes that are taking place. So we're wrestling with the world system, this mindset that either there is no God or if there isn't, we shouldn't mention. If there is, we shouldn't mention him in public. And, you know, for the life of me, this makes no sense. He is our only hope. And I don't mean just yours and mine. I mean every person in our city loved by him. He died and bled for them. And the idea that we should keep quiet about him. Well, when I was younger, the rebellious side of me would have made me want to stand up. Now I'm a little wiser and older and might be one or the other that keeps me from doing it. But today I want to stand up for an entirely different reason, because somebody without any, you know, adrenaline rush needs to just be able to say, does this make sense to anyone here? Does it make sense to any of us? Shouldn't make sense to any of them. Well, the world, the flesh, by the way, flesh, your greatest enemy, not my flesh, not your wife's flesh, your own flesh. And I don't mean just the extra flesh hanging because you've been, you know, eating too much. We're talking about the fleshly nature that wars against the Spirit and the will of God. David was promised that he would have victory over his enemies. And we're promised the same, but we need to know our enemies aren't flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly or high places. So we wrestle against the world, we wrestle against the flesh, we wrestle, of course, against the devil. And then finally, David is promised success in his endeavors. And we're going to see that always works when we do his will, his way. That was the problem last time. They were doing the right thing, but they did it the wrong way. And the wages of wrong is death. The wages of sin is death. Doing our thing our way is death. Doing God's thing our way is death. People call sin a lot of things. God just calls it sin. Easy to remember, three letters. And so I think it'd be wise for us to do the same. Well, in any case, as long as what we're doing is in accordance with his will, done his way and for his glory, well, we are going to have success in what we set our hands to do. And that's my prayer for each and every one of you. These four blessings and many more, because this is just the tip of the iceberg. Well, we read in chapter 14, verse 1, and it was inevitable we'd get there. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. Well, it's the beginning. We see he's at peace with Hiram, who's there in the north. Again, if you were in Israel today, you'd know things aren't real good between Israel and its northern neighbors. Not real good with its, you know, neighbors in pretty much any direction, although there's some relative peace if you're going anywhere but north. You feel a little safer, but I mean a little. Well, what's the problem? You can see it. I don't have to point it out, but just in case anybody's missing it. It said David took more wives in Jerusalem and begot more sons and daughters. Now, God promised them a big family and he's given it to them, but I'm not sure David really understood that that could have happened a bit slower. You see, some people get ahead of God, they get in a hurry and they're like, well, look, if I'm going to have a big family, if I had five wives, I could have five kids a year. Yeah, you can, but you're also going to have five mother-in-laws and all sorts of other issues. I'm not picking on mother-in-laws, by the way. I'm just saying there are ramifications of, you know, foolishness and sin. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 4 tells us that David already had five sons, and they were each born to him back in Hebron. And here's the bad part. Each of them already had a different mom. So he's got five boys. They all have different moms. Now he has, well, a whole slew more of kids now that he's in Jerusalem. And things are going to get very complicated for David. This will be a problem we'll study in some detail as we press in. Well, chapter 14, of course, David enters into a season of building and begotting. That's pretty much what he's busy at. He's doing some building and then he begots. And if you're unfamiliar with begotting, just read the beginning of Genesis and get a dictionary. God blesses him in both, and this is a little troubling to some. The first, clearly within the will of God. Of course, God wanted David to build. Nothing wrong with that. The second is clearly sin. Not having kids, not being married, but having a bunch of wives or a wife and a bunch of concubines. And one of the things we're going to see, it'll take a few weeks to get there, is your kids really do want to be like you. If you're raising children and you wonder why they act like idiots, you might want to look in the mirror. They're wanting to be just like you. And so any stupid thing, and here's the crazy thing, you can do wonderful things all day long and one really stupid thing somewhere in the day. And you know what? That kid's going to imitate the one dumb thing that you did. It's going to be like, my dad taught me this. That's what my grandsons tell me. My dad taught me this. And I'm like, yeah, I bet he did. But here's the deal. God's blessing on David at this point cannot possibly suggest he was okay with David's polygamy. And if anyone's foolish enough to read that into the passage, well, and I mean anyone here, because there are a lot of people not here that read that and think, hey, not only did he get away with it, God blessed him in the midst of it. Don't mistake God's blessings for his approval of your sin. Nothing could be more foolish. You're setting yourself up for a fall. Why? The wages of sin is still death. In the beginning, God declared a man should leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two, not the few, you're well aware, become one flesh. Leave, cleave, you become one. He never intended David to have multiple wives. Now listen, culturally, it was the norm. Everybody was doing it, especially the kings. I mean, you were nobody unless you had a harem. But David was already somebody. He was someone because God had chosen and set him apart. The last thing he needed to do was imitate the world to impress the world. He should have just walked the line and they would have really been surprised and blown away. Well, not only was it from the beginning, but when God gave the law to and through Moses, he codified it. It went from legend or what was passed on verbally to now it's written down for us and very clear. One man, one woman for life. That was, is, and will always be God's intention. And so, in any case, polygamy, it was, it is ungodly, it was, it is immoral. Well, why is it so common then among so many who were chosen and used by God? It's a very simple answer. God chose and used sinners because that's all he could find. There weren't any non-sinners to choose from. And that's what he's doing today. And if you look and you think, well, how could God use that person? Or how could that person really be a Christian? I never ask that question without wondering if they could wonder the same thing about me. Because all of us misrepresent the Lord in some form or fashion, in some obviously more horrific fashion. And what David's doing here is so far below his station in life, looking like the world, copying the world. It's not overcoming the world. Well, David was blessed in spite of his many sins and failures. Again, with a home, a kingdom, a family. And so here's my suggestion. And just chew on it. If you don't believe it, spit it out. I'd suggest God didn't bless David because David was good, but because God was good. And I'd suggest God's not blessing you today because you're so good, but because he's so good. Now, don't misunderstand. If you're thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, are you saying God doesn't bless me when I show integrity and when I do the right thing, when I'm honest and... No, of course, there are blessings associated with doing the right thing. But, and we have this straight from Jesus. Jesus tells us God rewards, of course, our honesty and our integrity and our faithfulness. You read it in all of his parables. You can see it. But Matthew 5:45 says this. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The truth is, God blesses us when we're good and God blesses us when we aren't. Now, anybody who thinks, well, then it doesn't make any difference if I'm good, really needs to go back to last week. Because the wages of sin is death. I mean, you're just setting yourself up. If you think you can get away with sin, nobody does. So God is blessing us, the bottom line, all the time. Well, verses 4 through 6 name 13. 13 of David's children born in Jerusalem. Two of them we're going to consider tonight, and only for a few moments. The first you should be familiar with if you're new to all of this. He's one of David's many offspring at this point. Remember, he has five sons when he gets to town. Now he has 13 more kids. So he's building himself quite a family. But Solomon, he's of all these kids named, he is the most important because, well, he is going to ascend to the throne. He'll be the next king, and it will not be an easy task. Why? His own brothers will try to dethrone him. His own brothers will try to dethrone dad. It's going to get ugly because, well, this whole dynamic of all these kids with all these moms and all of the different, it gets, I mean, if you have a complicated family, and I grew up in, well, they call it a blended family now or dysfunctional family now. I don't know what they called it back then, but it definitely has its trials, and of course it has its blessings. The blessings are your siblings. The trials are your siblings. So in any case, Solomon ascends to the throne. God declares him at one point to be the wisest man who ever lived. I got to believe that's true. But I've learned that Solomon is wise like many of us are wise. We have all the wisdom you need, but not so smart for ourselves. And that's really Solomon. While he could counsel you what to do or not do, he ends up with 1,000 wives and concubines. Talk about trying to outdo dad. Well, Solomon, though, wisest man who ever lived, he writes the Proverbs. Read the Proverbs, you'll see the wisdom. He doesn't write all of them, but he writes the majority of them. Very powerful, very encouraging. He will be the one, Solomon, to build Israel's first and most glorious temple. It's an awesome thing to see that God sets him aside. This huge family, he's not firstborn. In fact, he comes about as a result of some things that never should have happened. And yet God chooses and uses him. So maybe you come from not the best background and you wonder, well, could God, I mean, I know he'll forgive me, I believe that, but could he transform and use me? You got to know it. He doesn't consider where you came from or what you've been or what you've been through. He considers what he planned and purposed for you from the very beginning. And nothing alters that plan of God for your life. Well, then there's Nathan. He's one of Solomon's brothers, and he's one of David's children. And he stands out at least to me because he's most likely named after another character named Nathan, the prophet. That's used by God. We'll see him next time to advise and counsel David when he's trying to make important decisions prior to the building of the temple. He'll be the one that says, go for it. And then he'll be the one that says, nah, that ain't going to happen. And David listens to him. He's the one who comes to David and busts him after David's great sin with Bathsheba and the cover-up and this vain attempt to cover his sin as he has her husband murdered on the battlefield. Listen, this prophet comes and tells him a little story, and David's so mad, he's so frustrated and angry, he can't believe that such a thing could happen. And then he says, you're the man. You're the one, David. And I'm intrigued by the fact, and I'm convinced that this son comes along later, after that scene, and I'm thinking, would I name my son after someone who rebuked me to my face when I thought I'd gotten away with it? Somehow knew my deepest, darkest secret and came and said, you're the one. Man, I don't know if I ever want to see that guy again. I don't know if I ever want... And then I have a son, I think, oh, I think I'll name my son after him. It just shows the heart of David. Do you know the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And what I find in Nathan not Nathan, David's son, but Nathan, David's counselor, Nathan, God's prophet. I find that he's a man that is faithful to God and still a friend to David. And I get excited about that example, knowing that Jesus is called by his enemies a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I see in Nathan a role model as well. You see, when I see Jesus as the role model and he's the ultimate and I want to be like him, but I can't get out of the back of my head that he's the Son of God. So I keep tripping over the fact that, okay, of course he can do it, but he's not like me. I was a real sinner and still am, by the way. So what does that mean? It means that Nathan, who's exactly like me, made of the exact stuff that I am, not tempted in all ways and without sin like Jesus, no, tempted in all ways and fell into most of them. But here's the cool part. Nathan could be faithful to God and still a friend to David, even in the midst of David's worst sin. And what that challenges me to do and what it should challenge you to do is think, am I a friend to my friend when he's at his lowest point, when she's at her lowest point, when he's done that thing we both can't believe he did? And I don't see how we could hang out. Now, how could I possibly be around him knowing what he's done? Nathan comes to David and calls him to repent. And that's what I'm suggesting. Not that you just hang out and say, well, you know, we'll just pretend like it didn't happen. If someone you love is guilty of a heinous sin, then because you love them, because you're their friend, you tell them. And you pray that they'll receive it. By the way, David was in the position where he could have just had Nathan killed if he wanted to. And I'm sure Nathan realized that. And I don't think he was banking on their friendship as much as he was banking on the fact that whatever David does, I'll stand before God with a clear conscience. So, faithful to God, a friend of sinners. That's Jesus. That's Nathan. I want that to be you. I want that to be me. Faithful to God and a friend of sinners. By the way, Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. That makes my point. When things are good and when things are bad. Well, Philistines, verse 8, heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel. All the Philistines went to search for David. David heard of it, went out against them, and the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? The Lord said to him, go up, for I will deliver them into your hand. Now, David's Israel's king, David's Israel's commander. But he's going to the King of Kings and the commander, the real commander-in-chief. And he's saying, what do you want me to do? He's getting his marching orders from Jesus. And this is going to, by the way, guarantee his success. It's not just that God had planned for David to win. David was seeking God's strategy. So it's not enough that God's for you and not against you, and that you'd like to succeed and overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to seek his strategy. We read they went up to Baal-perazim. David defeated them there, verse 11, and David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, they call the name of that place Baal-perazim. David here seeks, obeys, and succeeds. And then he does something else. Fourth step, so important. He gives God the glory. He seeks his wisdom. He obeys his command. He succeeds in his mission. And then he says, God, I'm giving you the glory for what you've done. They name the place after what God had done and gives God the glory. Then in verse 12, when they left their gods there, David gave a command and they were burned with fire. Now we saw this in our last study and we're minded we're reminded yet again that when they brought the Ark of the Covenant in before Dagon, same guys, Philistines, remember they got up in the morning and Dagon had fallen off his pedestal and they had to pick him up and put him back. And we made the suggestion that if you got to pick your God up and put him on a pedestal, he probably isn't a real God. Same deal here. If you got to get out of Dodge and you got to get out fast, you don't have time to take your gods with you. Those probably aren't real gods anyway. Didn't need them in the first place. Couldn't help you if you took them. And so false gods, well, you see exactly what they are when you're faced with real distress. And we should take no pleasure in the fact that people are putting their faith in all sorts of nonsense and then they find themselves in a critical situation, diagnosed with cancer or a brain tumor, or they lose a child or they lose a spouse. And I can't find any kind of, well, thought, this will teach them. No, there should be none of that in us. There should just be a heart of compassion that overflows to them to say, listen, there is comfort and compassion and forgiveness in the true and living God. And now that you know that your God's small g can't help, turn to the true and living God. Turn to the God who loves you, who made you, who sent his son Jesus to suffer and die for you. Well, we read then, verse 13, then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley, and David inquired again of God. And I like this. David doesn't just say, okay, well, what did we do last time? Let's do that again. And I sometimes find myself doing that. Hey, that worked. I'll try it again. Well, God said to him, you shall not go up after them. Circle around them. Come up upon them in front of the mulberry trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, you shall go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines. Don't miss it, verse 16. David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Now, what I get from this, and I pass it on to you, God has a strategy for every battle. And only a fool says, well, this worked last time, I'll just do that again. If you pray and say, Lord, you got something new? And he doesn't give it to you, then do what he showed you last time. But don't ever go into battle without seeking his will for the battle, his battle plan. By the way, if you wonder, I don't know why you would wonder why we even get together. I mean, you're here, so you shouldn't wonder. But you probably have friends or family that wonder, what, Wednesday night? What do you do that for? I mean, didn't you already go on Sunday? Saturday night, are you kidding? Friday? What? Friday too? They think you're crazy. And the thing is they just can't understand. Part of what we're doing is just receiving comfort from the Lord. Being reminded of his love for us. Being reminded of how he wants us to care for one another. Another thing we're doing is getting our marching orders. He's our king. He's our commander-in-chief. And it's not about militant Christianity. No, we're following the Prince of Peace, the one who laid down his life for his enemies and tells us to do the same. Pray for them and do good to them. Not expecting anything in return. Well, the point is God has a strategy for each and every battle. I put on the same armor because I have the armor of God. I take up the same weapons because I have only the word of God and prayer offensively. But God speaks to me about every trial if I'll only go to him and ask. And sometimes I get so far into the battle and I'm so defeated and I'm like, Lord, what in the world's happening? And he's like, hey, it's good you came by. It would have been smart to come 2 days ago. And I'm like, yeah, that would have been smart. But we both know I'm not smart. Could you just get my attention next time? And what I hear from the Lord is, I've been trying. And so again, I open his word, not just to prepare a message or not just to have a devotion, but so that he can direct my path. so he can armor me for the day and prepare me for the day. Well, I love one other thing that we see in these last few verses. David shows great humility again, giving God the glory. And as God promises to do, when we humble ourselves, he exalts us. The fear of David, the fame of David spreads. The Lord brings the fear of him upon all nations. Well, chapter 15, we get to the latter part of all of this, and we'll pick up the pace just a bit. David built houses for himself in the city of David. I like that. It used to be Salem, then it was Jerusalem. He calls it the city of David. That's okay, actually. But if you go there today, well, it's actually called both. He prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. This will begin to trouble him later. Why? It doesn't say he built a house for himself. He built houses for himself. He built palaces. But he gave God a tent. The interesting thing is God's actually satisfied with that. We'll see that next time. Well, David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God to minister before him forever. We're having a little bit of a connection now to the chapter, not the one we just finished, but the one from last week. Why? They had a failure to succeed in their mission because they never sought the Lord in it. They didn't go, well, they just didn't try to find out how to do this. They said, oh, here's all the world does it. We'll copy the world. Didn't work out too well for them. So what happens? He says, nobody's going to carry this ark anymore but the Levites, for God has chosen them to carry the ark of God to minister before him forever. And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Here's a question. How did David discover that these things that he shares in verse 2. No one but the Levites. And by the way, not just the Levites, but in a particular fashion, pulls through the part that would hold the ark up, borne on their back, no looking at it or looking into it, covering it without really seeing it, bearing it, not putting it on some cart. Well, there's only three possibilities. I share them with you because I believe that God still speaks in all three of these ways. God could have spoken to him directly. He does that. He did that. If he sought the Lord in an attempt to understand, Lord, why did I fail? God could have said, well, you didn't consider my word for one thing, David. I've noticed mostly when I failed, it's not because I didn't know the word, but because I didn't think about it. I just blurted out some foolish thing or did some foolish thing. And then I'm like, why didn't I think first? And David wasn't really thinking. He was just like, man, let's do it. He was a get her done kind of guy. And some of you can appreciate that, but there can be problems with it. The second possibility is God could have spoken to him, as he often did, through a prophet or a priest or a friend or anyone who knew the word of God. He could have spoken directly. He could have spoken through someone else. The third possibility is David could have gone to those scrolls. He could have looked into God's word for himself. Now check this out. Two of those three are happening right now. Someone who's into the word, who spends his life in the word, is sharing it with you. You're looking at it yourself. And I'm convinced that if you're interested, you can go home later. Say, God, would you speak to me right now about what you want me to do about any or all or some of this? Or if none of it, Lord, what do you specifically want to say to me? Because I'm convinced he wants to speak to us in all three ways. He wants us in the word. He wants us listening to godly counsel and wisdom that comes from those who know more of the word than us or are just in it today and we haven't been. And then he wants us to listen for that still, small voice that speaks his word and his will to us. Well, verses 4 through 10, 870 servants gathered with their leaders to share in a second and this time successful attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. This is no small congregation. This is a major move. And you got to know, these are the guys who are actually bringing the ark. There's going to be a lot of people who notice, hey, something's going on here. when 870 plus people start coming to town. Well, David calls, verse 11, for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, for the Levites, for Uriel and Asaiah and Joel and Shimei and Eliel and Aminadab, and says, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. Now, I don't believe that David is trying to avoid responsibility by saying we here. I think he's sharing it by saying, in essence, that I need more accountability. I need you guys. If you see me doing something that's unbiblical, you better tell me before we find out practically, demonstrably, observably, the wages of sin is death. We don't want anyone else to die because we didn't listen to the word of God or obey the word of God. So I think he's just spreading the accountability. These are the guys that should have known. And somebody should have said, hey, I don't think that's a good idea. Do you remember what God said about how we're to do this? The point is, these guys are in positions of responsibility, and David wants to make sure from this point on they do everything biblically. So he's expanding the circle of accountability. And I'm reminded, I must do God's work, God's way, and I need to know his will, and I can only know it through his word, whether he speaks it to me or he reminds me as I read it or someone else comes with it. It will always be his word that guides and directs us. Well, the priest, verse 14, and the Levites sanctified themselves. It means two things: to set themselves apart for the service of God and to cleanse themselves for the service of God. And of course, we're instructed to do the same. Present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's a reasonable, rational response to all he's done for us. And we're to cleanse ourselves afresh. That's happening, by the way, as we gather and study the word of God, washing over us, refreshing, renewing our minds, our hearts. So they sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. Verses 17 through 24, we get a record of some that we'll see again, like Asaph. He's not the fable guy. This is a psalmist guy. He's a writer, he's a musician, he's a part of the worship team there in the city of David and at the tabernacle and later at the temple. And so we have Asaph and others mentioned. Many of these guys we know very little about, but we do know this: they're set apart to worship God. Some with their voices, others with their instruments. Their instruments, by the way, included cymbals, strings, harps, trumpets. Some of them were gatekeepers. Gatekeepers, yeah. They probably weren't musical. That's all I could think. Guy, okay, they do the audition. Oh, he's out of tune. Gatekeeper. You know, it's like. But the point is, as you read through the word, you find people saying things like, I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of God then. And they begin to talk about whatever else you could be. Now, just to know where God wants you and to take the post he's given you, hey, that's the ultimate discovery of life. He mentions a guy who is a leader of the Levites in verse 22, who was an instructor in charge of the music. Chenaniah is his name, or Kenaniah. He's in charge of the music, and it says, because he was skillful. And I like that. He's not saying you have to be the best, but he is saying he deserves our best. And if we're to lead, we want to progress. We want to get better. If we're going to lead God's people, if we're going to lead others, we want to be progressing. Not true just for singers or musicians. It applies to all of us. but certainly it applies here. Well, David, verse 25, the elders of Israel, the captains over thousands, went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So you get the idea that this is a growing congregation as they come in. From the house of Obed-Edom with joy, so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. There's more to it if you go back and read the whole story. But David clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the Ark, the singers, and Chenaniah, the music master with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod, and all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. The scene is glorious as they bring the Ark, this wonderful season of worship. And you'd think, well, nothing could go wrong here. But something can always go wrong. Who's the guy? He has it right. Whatever can go wrong will go wrong. You've heard it. It happened. Verse 29. It's sad. There's a but here. As everything is going perfectly, it happened. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, you might remember her, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. It would take us somewhere we don't need to or want to go to dwell on this, but let me just say, when people are entering into worship of God, it's not that we should be oblivious to those around us, but we should be far more concerned with what he thinks of us than what they think of us. And what happens is David here doesn't care what anyone thinks of him. He just cares what God thinks. His heart's just on God. His mind's on God. He's worshiping. He's dancing. He's singing. His heart is overflowing. And the deal is Michal looks and she just thinks this is so beneath him. He's acting like those common people. He's the king. My dad, Saul, would have never done anything like that. She despises him in her heart. And I've noticed when people don't enter into worship, I'm not talking about being a singer or not a singer or a musician or not liking this style or that style. I'm talking about whatever we would let distract us so that we forget we're here for God, not just for something from God, but for him. When that happens, I can start to look at people cynically or think, what's the matter with them? Or, oh, they think they're so spiritual. Look at them. What if they're really worshiping and clearly God sees I'm not? I don't want to fall into that trap. I don't want you to fall into that trap. And my suggestion, again, just a suggestion, something to chew on, is we're either entering in or we're judging others that are entering in. It's very hard to just be impartial to the whole thing. It's worship. It's not like American Idol where we get to sit and say, well, they were okay. No, it's worship. And so I don't want to ever be in that place. I don't want you to be in that place. We want to be worshipers, not judges. We don't want to despise and Michael's going to pay severely for despising one who loves the Lord with all his heart. And yes, he's a sinner. And yes, he fails. And yes, he falters. But the bottom line is, may our God keep us in the place of worship. And may he grant you at least these 4 things, a family to love. If you don't have an extended family, you have the family of God. Let them love you and love them in return. Peace with your neighbors. And I know that means more to some of you than others. It's not just, hey, I'm hoping it happens. Let's pray. If you have neighbors and there isn't peace, let's say, Lord, you can make peace with our enemies. Can you make peace with my neighbor? Or can you just get him to turn it down just a little or a little sooner? Victory over your enemies. And if you start thinking, yeah, that's my neighbor. No, those are 2 different things. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We want to focus there in our battles, and that success in all your endeavors. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your precious, life-transforming word. Thank you for the chance to reflect on it, to meditate on how good you were to David in spite of his many sins and failures. Thank you for reminding us. You weren't blessing him because he was so good, but because you're so good. And Lord, you weren't turning away from him or despising him or rejecting him or writing him off when he sinned against you. You, because of your goodness, because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your love, you sent Nathan to him, a true friend, faithful to you and a friend to David, who told him the truth and brought him back. Lord, we pray you do that in hearts tonight. If any would be alienated from you, that they'd hear a voice of a friend just saying, come back. You're the man. You're the one. It's you he's talking to. And Lord, for those of us who know people who love you or claim to, they're out of fellowship, living in obvious sin, somehow deceiving themselves into thinking they're getting away with it. Lord, not because we're better than them or because we judge them, or but because we love them and because we're going to be faithful to you. Give us your heart to go and be your agents of restoration. If you're here tonight and you've wandered from the Lord, or perhaps you've never made a real commitment to the Lord, it's a very simple message. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the all includes you. Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scripture. He offers each of us a chance to come and say, forgive me, restore me, wash me, transform me, use me. It's not about where you've been or what you've done. It's about what he's planned and purposed for you. And if you're ready to surrender your life to him, would you just raise your hand and hold it high? I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for and with you. And you'll experience the most radical, wonderful, life-transforming moment and then minute and then hour and day and week and month and life as God changes you and uses you to his glory. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, would you bless this time of worship, having reminded us that it's not about worrying about anyone else, just loving on you, pouring out our hearts to you. And Lord, how wonderful to be here again in the midst of a people who are committed to do just that. Bless this congregation, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.